Our study through Isaiah. We're in that great 53rd chapter. And if you consider that it goes from 52:13, which some say is really part of 53, then we've been in it for about 6 or 7 weeks, and I hope I'm not testing your patience, because we are going to be in it for a fair bit longer. There's just so much in this. So much of the gospel is just poured forth from this passage. So we're going to read chapter 53. We're going to be focusing on the third verse. We've gotten up to the third verse from last time. So please give your attention to the reading of God's word, and let's see if God has a real blessing for us in this tonight. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, because he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. God, thank you for the intercession that was made for us. Thank you for laying upon him what we deserve. Thank you that he accepted the grief and the bitterness and the sorrow that we might have joy and peace and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we are, Father's Day, 2008. And most of us, I hope, I would say most of us do have memorable stories of our fathers. At least something that our fathers did that never left our memory. And I hope it's something that's good for you. I remember many, many things about my father, and I will just mention one. I remember, and I may have mentioned this to you before, but it just struck me as really resonating with this passage. It was a time when I was running to our apartment door in the Bronx, and a boy was running with me. It was a boy I had just beaten up in a fight, and he was following me to the door of our apartment. He was huffing and he was puffing and he was bleeding as my dad opened the door to the two of us. And my dad looked at us and he didn't ask this. He didn't ask who started this fight. He just looked at me with really sad, disappointed eyes, and he said to me, "Richie, you tell him right now just how sorry you are for what you've done to him." Then he washed the blood off of this boy's face. He had us shake hands, and he left two boys standing there who became best friends. We grew to love each other as friends, and he, from that day on, loved my dad. And when I left New York City a few years later, he became best friends, continuing that friendship, but this time becoming best friends with my younger brother. What if my memory instead was that my dad was pleased in the numerous fights that he had to have some relationship to that were part of my life? What if I can remember that when I would come home beaten up, once with my nose smacked to the side of my face, beaten so badly that he couldn't even really recognize me, what if I would find out from him that he was pleased, really pleased to see me beaten to a pulp, or pleased to see me beat someone else that way? Could I love my dad if that was who my dad was? In the Bible, we read an account about Jesus and his dad, and it says this. Right in the chapter we're going to read, we're going to deal with this verse later on, but it really relates here. See, my life was affected because of the sadness in my father's eyes. He didn't punish me, he didn't spank me, he didn't do anything except say what I told you and look at me in a way that I still remember. But in this passage it says, it pleased his father to crush his son and put him to grief. It doesn't say he crushed him and filled him with grief in spite of how horrible it made him feel. It doesn't say that. It says it pleased the father to do this. How can this be? See, think about that. His son is crushed through him, and it pleased him to do this. Only because what he was doing in crushing him is described in the very next words. So that he will render his life as a guilt offering. So that he will render his life as a guilt offering. It pleased the Father to crush his son, his only begotten son, because this was the way, this was the plan that he, the Father, had determined to save his people from their sins. And he was pleased because of what would result from his son's willingness to be crushed. The Bible never says that God loves such pain or loves the death that follows often from such pain. Not at all. Death is a curse. And death is the consequence of our sin and our rebellion against Him. It's the logical consequence of hating God. I read that passage this morning from Proverbs 9. Whoever hates God loves death. Now, when we think of Jesus, the Messiah, we recognize that He is the God-man. We know that about Him. And in such recognition, it's easy to veer to one side or the other. And it's most easy to veer to His deity, His divinity, to focus on His sovereign rule, His limitless power and knowledge. To think of Jesus then as a man who can handle adversity without even batting an eyelash. I think that's how we can think of Him. It's easy to think of Jesus that way. Trouble comes, what is it? What's the problem? He's stronger than Mr. Incredible. He's more tenacious and flexible than Spider-Man. He has no place where kryptonite can touch him like Superman. He's got them all beat. He's the real Superman. The problem, though, is that this one who is fully God is also a man. Totally, fully, not a pretend man, not a superhero, a real man. And as a man, he experiences life as a man. He sees the sorrow of death, and he weeps. He observes that men will desecrate his father's house, and he's enraged. He's affected by all of life, and he doesn't distance himself from any of the pain and suffering and cruelty of life. He's never distanced from it. He's in it. He's experiencing it. He's living it. And that's why this verse that we're going to look at tonight, verse 3, is so powerful. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the bitterest grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We have in this verse a snapshot of the life of our Lord. Now remember, our Lord is the man who healed cripples, who cleansed lepers, who gave sight to the blind, who gave hearing to the deaf, who even raised the dead. This is the man who should have been the most popular man on earth. Instead, we read that he was despised and rejected. The word despised means that he is viewed as both vile and contemptible. That's what the word means. This is the view of Jesus, that he is a vile and contemptible human being. Now, I think that it's really easy to assume that Jesus just breezed past such foolish and blasphemous considerations of himself. After all, he knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew where he was going. Why should any of this bother him? We often think of the rejection as what people did to him, but we don't think of what the rejection did to him. In other words, we think of rejection as someone rejected so-and-so. These people reject Jesus, but we don't think of, what about Jesus in all of this? The despising and the rejection. He was a man. He was despised and rejected, but it doesn't end there. It says that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with the bitterest grief. These sorrows are not just sadness. The word means almost this, a totality of pain, physical and mental. It's a kind of penetrating, searing grief. This is his experience. Although he comes to this place to substitute himself for us, to put himself in our place, to bear our sin and the consequences of our sin. It's not met with gladness by those to whom he came to save and help and heal and restore and renew, but it's met with rejection. When the Bible says that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him, it's not simply saying that he is rejected. It's speaking about Jesus giving himself, the totality of his life, for people who find him vile and contemptible. And how this is horrendously painful. Jesus says these words to his closest friends. Listen to this. He's sitting with his friends at the most important celebratory meal in the Jewish year, the Pesach, the Passover meal. And he says, tonight, all of you will desert me. And Peter says that, Yeshua, I would die before I'd ever let anything like that happen. I would never, ever desert you. And Jesus says to him, before the rooster crows the next morning, you, Peter, will have rejected me 3 times. And then there's a little sentence that goes on in one of the gospel accounts that says, all of them did the same thing. All of them. All of his best friends. The people he loved the most on this earth. Do you think that Jesus spoke these words and was unmoved? Do you think when he said, tonight, all of you are going to desert me, and he knows it's going to be the night of his greatest suffering, and he knows they're all going to... Do you think he's just saying, this is what's going to happen, I've got a prophetic mind, you know, and I know exactly what's going to take place, and it doesn't affect him. That to him, they were nothing other than cold, blunt words of prophecy? Of course not. He spoke them with the pain and the grief that would be fully realized later that night in the fullness of grief as he watches them all desert him. And when Peter, from just a few feet away from him, I mean standing in his face, would say that as far as he's concerned, God can curse me if I know that man. He points to Jesus. As Jesus looks at him in the face, says, if I know that, let God's curses come upon me if I know that man. That man, Jesus, the one whom a few hours, just a few hours earlier, Peter had said, I'll die for you rather than ever desert you or deny you, becomes that man. The most indifferent, cold, unthinking, insensitive, cruel greeting that you could give at any time, but think of it at this time when he's surrounded by soldiers in a trial for his life. Peter takes the most despising term, that man, upon his lips to distance himself as far as he can from any acquaintance with Jesus. Die for Jesus? This Peter won't even acknowledge that he has anything in the world to do with Jesus. This, I say, is like taking a sword and stabbing Jesus in the heart. He's wounded. He experiences his body and mind filled with grief that's worse than anything that any of us could ever experience, because he did nothing wrong. He did nothing against them. He never did a single thing to hurt them or wound them or cause them to have any reason for anything but undying love and affection. Everything he did with them and for them and to them and around them and in their presence and outside their presence was good and true and beautiful. And even so, he is treated like garbage. Just put it in this kind of terms. Think, moving ahead a bit, think of what the uproar would be like in the United States if any murderer, you know, they have execution there, if any murderer faced even the smallest similarity to Jesus, even if you pick just the forget the kind of death, but even if you pick just the location of his execution, imagine, for example, if the state of Florida, which tried and convicted Ted Bundy, a man who raped and killed over 50 beautiful young women, they convicted him of murder. But imagine this. If the state of Florida came on television a week before his execution, and they finally did execute him in Florida, but came out with this decree: because of the heinousness, the ugliness, the perversity of Ted Bundy and his crimes, we have decreed that he is to be executed on the sewage dump site that's just outside of Miami. It's a filthy, disgusting place. The refuse is there, and that's where we're going to execute him. Well, you would have probably every group in the world opposing this. There'd be an outcry that would never stop. It would go to the Supreme Court. They would only have to say that no matter what he did, no man should ever be treated like that. But of Jesus, no one said, we can't execute this man on a dunghill. You put it into the terms you want, but that's where they did it to him. We can't do this. We can't do this to a man who healed people, who restored people. Are you kidding? We could never do this. Intervene for Jesus? The people, rather than intervene, shout against him. They're not just silent. They're not indifferent. They shout against him. And the shout is specific. Crucify him. Crucify him, knowing they're going to take him to the garbage dump, refuse hill outside the city. The worst, the absolute worst that can be done to a human being is about to be done to him. That is what the people called to have done to him. He is filled with grief and pain. Even at their cries, the suffering of his humiliation deepens. It has to. It has to know this is where my people want me to be executed. Think about what it's like for you after you've done all that you can do in loving someone. And you really love that person or people. You give yourself to see that person turn against you. Think of the pain. Think of the heartbreak. If you really love them and they turn against you, don't pretend that it doesn't have to hurt. Because then you didn't really love them. Because when you love a person, you're vulnerable. You let yourself be vulnerable, and that's why you can get hurt. If you don't really let yourself be open to such pain, then you're not really loving them. You're just playing a charade. But love involves total openness to pain. And he experienced, it says, the bitterest, bitterest grief. Think of the pain and the heartbreak, just on a personal level, if you ever gave yourself that way to another person. But what have any of us done, when you think about it, to measure up to the kind of person that merits undying fidelity, absolute fidelity, unswerving devotion when compared to the one who gave himself in such a death for us? And for him to watch them all desert him and turn away and despise him and consider him vile. How deep does the sorrow and the grief get? That's why it says the bitterest grief. The picture only gets worse when it adds that after all he did, we turned the other way. You see, it means there that we see the way he is treated, the way he is being treated, the way he continues to be treated in this world. And we, it says here, we esteemed him not, which means that we didn't place any value on him. But the word chasav in the Hebrew means more than we do not value him highly. It means that we do not care one bit. I went through a couple of the English translations just to see how different translations did this and what they did with it. One actually says we didn't care about him. I thought, very interesting. Very different, seemingly, than if we esteemed him not, but close to what it's all about. We didn't care a bit about him. They didn't. Our culture, we don't care a bit about him. It's saying this, that by and large, we just don't care about Jesus. You know, as believers, we're thankful. We're thankful that we are saved. Most of us go that far at the very least. We are thankful for the salvation we have in Jesus. But we just don't really care about him. We're thankful for what he did for us. We don't care about him. We don't even think about what do we have to care for him? What does he need our care? Why would he need us to care about him? The issue is you caring about me. I need your care. You don't need it. You're God. You're the Messiah. You're the Redeemer. You're in charge of the whole show. You know, what do you need from me? We don't care about him. We don't care that our actions, the Bible teach, often grieve him. They grieve him. We don't care that he's given everything of himself for us. And we rarely even give him a thought, let alone what we're supposed to be doing, which is giving him everything. I mean, think about it. How much of a thought do you give him during the day, during the times of your life? How much does he get? Do we really care about him, or we just take from him? And he's willing to give. We take the salvation. We take the blessings. We take it all. Give me more. Give me more. We're like little two-year-olds. I need this from you. I need that from you. But we don't think how little we care. He was despised. He was seen as being vile and contemptible, and we didn't care one bit. Even though, and listen to these next words, even though it says, it was our griefs that he died for. Those are the next words in the text. It was our griefs he died for. And it uses a word there that encompasses all that leaves us in bondage. Our sicknesses, our diseases, our sins, all that would leave us rotting forever in the grave. And yet, in the face of our despising and our rejection and our desertion of him, in the face of it all, he bore it all. Not with some stoic power, some force of will, but, and this is what's so unimaginable, he bore it with grief, the bitterest grief and sorrow. As he would say to the Father, basically it was this, everything you got for them, give it all to me. The sorrow, the grief, the weakness, the pain, the sickness, give it all to me. And he takes it all. He takes it all as a fully human man. That's what's amazing. He takes it fully in his humanity. He doesn't say, okay, look, Dad, I need a little bit of divinity working here because what I'm about to face is hell. It's not like that. He suffers as a man. Give it all to me. And for him, there's only grief. Because he's swallowed up in the sorrow of his suffering, in the desertion, in the denials, in the uncaring, in the depth of sin, in the utter depravity of it all. His creation, he sees it all. He sees all that we are, all that we've done, and he loves us and dies for us anyway, and we don't care, is what it says. And he goes on and he says, basically, in chapter 17 in John, I'm going to paraphrase it a bit. He's saying, I've guarded them. I've kept them all, except Judas. Listen what he's done. He's kept us. He's guarded us. He's protected us. He hasn't let any of us be cast away forever. He's saying basically, they may have turned away from me. They may have deserted me, but I will never, ever turn away from them. And I'm giving myself now over to you, entirely to you, Father, so that they also might be entirely yours. What a Father's Day message that is. Father, give it to me, but don't give it to them. I want them to be yours, so I'll entirely take what you have to give for them. We can say these next words with the thanksgiving that comes from the Holy Spirit. What he has done for me, for For I know with certainty that he has carried away my sin and my suffering and my sickness and my judgment. All of my sorrows, all of my grief has fallen upon him, and by his stripes I am healed. Father in heaven, thank you for striping him, marring him, causing him to suffer. I almost feel like saying, forgive me for saying that. But all I can say is thank you for doing it. How can I be thankful that you could bring such punishment, seemingly unjust punishment upon one who is so good? And that is because it isn't unjust. This is your plan, the just for the unjust. The punishment must fall. It must fall where it's due. He takes it in our place so that we, to whom it is, the stroke is due, may be spared. You are just. Your justice fell upon him so that your mercy might fall upon us. Thank you. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.